speak this morning about generosity, and it's difficult to do that. It's difficult to run into Jesus' ideas about generosity without also running into Jesus' ideas about money. And I just want to recognize at the top here that I'm conscious we're in a time that is legitimately difficult for people, that finances are a huge concern. If it wasn't enough to have a global pandemic, we've had huge inflation, we've had interest rates rising, we've got a threat of recession. Like, I'm aware that there are actual legitimate concerns to do with finances in this season. So I don't want to be tone deaf to that. And if you're struggling, I want to encourage you to make that known to people in your community. That CAP Money Mentoring is an awesome resource if that's something that would be helpful for you. I also want to suggest maybe, just maybe, there's an opportunity in this season. There's an opportunity for us to demonstrate our trust for God when it's difficult to do so. Because it's easy to be generous when everything's going great, when, you know, we've got all the reasons to be generous. There's abundance in our finances and it's promotions and it's, you know, it's all of the good things. But when we're in a season where it's actually feeling really tight, I feel like maybe there's an invitation and there's an opportunity in that season to actually examine where our motivations are. Because if we can only be generous when things are really good, maybe that's not generosity. Maybe that's just our ability to carve a comfortable amount out of our finances. So I just want us to be open to the prompting of the Spirit this morning as we move through, staying conscious of the fact that there is difficulty, but also conscious of the fact that there's opportunity to really place our trust in God in a really true sense in this season. We were made by God and for God, and within us is that desire for participation in the very nature of God. And we have this desire within us to be with God and become like Him. This is this part of like being made in God's image, is that we actually have this innate desire to be with God and become like God, that we get to be transformed into His likeness. And throughout human history, we see a distortion of that desire. We see that this desire gets placed so often on creation rather than creator. And it may be good things that our desire is turned towards, like money, resources, land, things, status, fame. There's nothing inherently wrong with some of those things. But whatever it is, it pales in comparison to the ultimate promise of the garden, that desire that sits within us. And it leaves us in dissatisfaction and discontentment. It's especially true of today, where we're just assaulted constantly with this worldly gospel of capitalism, of consumerism, of you need this and you need 10 of them and you need it right now. Like, sometimes I get scared. Like, I think Amazon's a great resource, but sometimes it scares me that I just flip out my phone, tinker with it for 30 seconds, and then something shows up on my doorstep the next day. Like, that's very convenient, but it's almost too convenient. I'm like if that were taken away from me, I'm not sure how I'd cope. But these are like the modern comforts that we have. It's like if I run out of toothpaste, I can just flip out my phone and toothpaste shows up on my door the next day. That's kind of insane. This desire gets misplaced. It especially becomes true of the money and the stuff that we have, the things that we own. I think of John D. Rockefeller's classic line. At one time, he was one of the richest people in the world. And when asked how much money is enough, he said, just a little bit more. That is the temptation of this age, is just that little bit more. If I just get that promotion, if I just get a 5% increase on my wage, if I just get a little bit more land or a slightly bigger house, like, that happiness is just over the horizon. But the problem is that we get that bit more and the goalposts move. We know this. Like, you get what you desire and it leaves you wanting more. It leaves you desiring more. We're never satisfied. It was interesting that John Mark Comer referenced Richard Foster. I've also got a Richard Foster reference. This is in his book, Freedom of Simplicity. He says, contemporary culture is plagued by the passion to possess. The unreasoned boast abounds that the good life is found in accumulation, that more is better. Indeed, we often accept this notion without question, with the result that lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. Furthermore, the pace of the modern world accentuates our sense of being fractured and fragmented. We feel strained, hurried, breathless. The complexity of rushing to achieve and accumulate more and more threatens frequently to overwhelm us. It seems there is no escape from the rat race. Is there an invitation within the way of Jesus that allows us to move out of our slavery to more and into rest in God? I believe there is, and that's kind of where we're headed today. How does Jesus diagnose this condition of like human greed, of this constant lust for more? Secondly, what are we actually invited to do? What does Jesus say is our alternative? If our path is not lusting after more and desiring things, what's Jesus' suggestion? And thirdly, just some practical thoughts on generosity and how we kind of implement that in our lives. So that's kind of where we're headed. I want to look at a teaching from Jesus and then kind of a parallel teaching from Paul as he kind of teases out, I think, in my mind, what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus grew up in a world under military occupation, with people losing their land and families to debt and poverty. Knowing Jesus' firsthand experience of poverty, I feel like this teaching is so radical as we come into it. So he says to his disciples, "For this reason, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, and don't be anxious about your body, what clothes you put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Ponder the ravens, for they don't sow seed and reap a harvest. They have no storerooms or barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add an hour to his lifespan? And if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Ponder the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin clothes, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You who trust God so little. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and don't foster your anxiety, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be granted to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Challenging thought, and you might read Jesus' thoughts here and think there's kind of a flippancy to it, into like, the birds are fine, you'll be fine, but what is Jesus actually doing? I want to suggest that he's attempting to draw attention back to the Creator. He's using these creation analogies to draw the attention of people back to ultimately where our hope is and where our trust is, and that is the Creator of these good things. To the original design of creation, he's saying, look at the abundance that we live in. Look at the overabundance of creation. Freedom from anxiety is rooted in a conception of the universe found in the first pages of Genesis. And the overabundance seen in nature comes from a Creator who shows that same generosity towards us. And this mindset frees us from the fear of releasing resources towards others. Jesus' diagnosis of our anxiety is a lack of trust in God. Notice he says, "You who trust so little." It's like, it seems so simple, but it's Jesus builds this all up just to say, you don't trust God enough. You don't trust that God will provide for you, or that we don't trust that God is a generous God and there will always be enough. We might wrap this up and call it a scarcity mindset or a poverty mindset. That's probably the cool Christianese term for it. But it's a lack of trust in a good God that there will be enough. And finally, Jesus invites his followers into an incredibly challenging practice, and to demonstrate our trust for God and says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, which seems, you know, radical. I do believe there's a level of hyperbole here, but we come to this line and we kind of cringe a little bit internally because we think, you're like, surely that can't apply in my day and age. If we look at, I'll get a bit Bible nerd at the moment, but if we look at the Greek, Jesus uses an active voice and an aorist tense, which is Bible nerd for, this is not Jesus talking about a one-time event. He's not saying, do this thing. He's saying, live this thing, that this is a way of life, that this is a thing that we're constantly in evaluation of. Do I own too much? Do I need to give it away? This is not a one-time thing where Jesus is saying, here's the key into the door, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then like you've made it through. It's actually Jesus demonstrating that there's a new way of life. Sorry, that's the last about Greek tenses we'll talk about today. So I want to just hold that in our mind as I just want to look at 1 Timothy 6, which is, to me, it's kind of Paul talking through this in a more practical sense. He's addressing this to Timothy and he's kind of saying, here's how it works in community. He said, we're actually going to implement this. At the start of Timothy 6, Paul's talking about the relationships between slaves and their masters as we launch into this, because it seems almost like Paul's not really talking about money, and then he starts kind of talking about money. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a sick craving for controversial questions and disputes about words, from which come envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, or some translations say financial gain, that people are trying to manipulate the truth of the gospel in order to set themselves up. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering is, you could translate as clothes, but you could translate as shelter. So if you've got food and somewhere to live, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Often misquoted part of the Bible, not the love of money is the root of all evil, is a root of all sorts of evil, a root of all sorts. So it's an important distinction there. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So far, not a single command from Paul about what we're going to do with our money. It's just statements about reality. Just like, be careful. Like, be vigilant around this idea of money, because the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I love that idea that like some by longing for it have wandered away and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's like you bring this affliction upon yourself by chasing after this idea of being rich. It kind of reminds me of Paul's words elsewhere where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. It's like this juxtaposition between us having to really work and we get the wages of death, but what Jesus offers is a free gift. Continue on. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. That's another one that we tend to pluck out, but it's to do with the idea of being content with what we have. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I direct you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without fault or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul just gets distracted a little there. Not distracted, but he just like, it's like there's this emphasis on, It's almost like, to me, it's almost this thing of like, remember your confession, stay chaste to God. Jesus said, you can't serve both God and mammon, or you can't serve both God and money. It's like, and in this verse, it feels like Paul is saying, remember the confession that you made. Remember to stay chaste to God. You can't divert your attention in this way. You've come this far. Take hold of the, Paul references eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. There's a good life in front of you that is a part of your confession, and you're chasing after this other life that's not eternal life. Finally, to the punchy part, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul's words are to those who are rich in this present world, which probably really means most of us in this room. If we're real, if you earn over $40,000 a year, you're in the top 1% globally. That's like pretty up there. Even domestically, like if you own a phone, a car, a home, more than one pair of shoes, we're probably in this category of those who are rich in this present world. You may not all qualify, but I would argue the vast majority of you qualify under this kind of banner of being rich in the present world. And there's six commands that Paul gives us. Well, six things that he tells Timothy to instruct the people who are rich in this present world to do. It says, do not be conceited, because with wealth can come pride. I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman, which is the exact opposite of a humble spirit of gratitude for that which we have. If we become prideful about the wealth that we have or conceited about that which we've got, it leads us away from the path of generosity. He says, do not put your hope in wealth. Don't look to money for safety and security. And don't look to money for happiness and contentment. Because it can't be those things for you. Anyone who's got an amount of money will tell you that. And also because it's fleeting and can be taken away at any moment. He says to deeply enjoy things is a rich gift from a generous father. Like, Paul's not down on actually enjoying the things. Like, there's some instruction there to actually enjoy the things. It's not that we go and live, you know, completely Spartan, stoic lives where we eat white bread and drink only water. It's actually, but the posture is that we actually get to enjoy the things as a rich gift from a generous father. He says, to do good and be rich in good deeds. Paul hasn't even mentioned anything about what we should do with our money yet. This isn't an instruction about what to do with wealth, but it seems it's an instruction to what to do with our privilege, our status, our social capital. Because with wealth comes this idea of social capital, privilege, status. And what we're instructed to do is do good and be rich in good deeds. We're instructed to be generous and be willing to share. And we're instructed to lay up treasure as a foundation for the future. Which this is kind of a common idiom. It's about investing in the kind of future age, the age to come. There was no welfare in the time of Jesus. There's so much built into the law that is about taking care of the poor and the oppressed, that it's actually the responsibility of those who are wealthy to take care of the poor and the oppressed in that society. But Paul goes on to say, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul's setting up this link between the ability to take hold of the eternal life that God has on offer and our ability to actually practice generosity, ability to actually set aside those things. So from Paul to Jesus, the way we outwork this, to me, is through two very simple practices. And those are to limit what you own and to practice generosity. And a quick word on both, and we'll talk about some practical thoughts on generosity. The Catholic intellectual G.K. Chesterton says, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Desire less is really the key of what Jesus is inviting us to here. It's such a countercultural idea because our culture is so anti-limitation. It's like, don't put a limitation on my budget, on my lifestyle, on my diet, on my body, on what I eat. It's like the idea of limiting yourself in any way is offensive, which I'm not suggesting that you need to be putting limits on other people. I'm talking about the ability to put limits on ourselves, which in some ways this whole idea traces back to the Eden narrative, in which there's a temptation to transgress our limitations. It's like you could become like God. It's like there's this limitation, and the human condition is that we just are always trying to push through that limitation. That's been kind of a core component of the human condition ever since. So while the world asks, how can I get more? We are asking, how can I live with less? How can I set limits? Not to banish pleasure and punish ourselves, but to cultivate a heart of deep contentment. There's kind of more to be said there about kind of the practice of simplicity and limiting what you own, but we're here to talk about generosity. That was what I was told to talk about. So practice generosity, which is that we give out of what we have. Jesus said, it is better to give than receive. The Greek word for better there is makarios, which literally means happy or blessed. It's happy. To put another way, a happy life is the result of generosity far more than it's the result of greed. Jesus is giving us the antidote to the disease of greed, which is that we get to be generous. Generosity has all sorts of benefits. I listed a few here. I should have put them on the screen, but I did not. It deepens our trust in God and His provision. It cultivates a spirit of gratitude. It cultivates a deep sense of enjoyment for the simple pleasures of life. It puts money in its rightful place in our hearts. It blesses other people. It makes the world a more just and equitable place. It cares for the earth so we can pass it on for generations to come. It makes it possible for the gospel to spread throughout the world, and it sets our heart free from the desire for more. For these reasons and more that I'm sure you can come up with, now's the time to start. This is a key practice in our formation, in our apprenticeship to Jesus. Sometimes, and especially I think in the movement that we're in, because you know, we're in a kind of charismatic Pentecostal stream of things, there can be a bit of an overemphasis on the transformation that comes in a moment of His manifest presence. And I love that, and I think it's a beautiful thing. But this, to me, is the meat and potatoes of transformation, is our ability to actually make choices that align ourselves with the way of life that Jesus is inviting us to. First, we make our choices, and then our choices make us. And with each step toward a generous life, we are becoming more free. I've got a few practices just to get you started, and I've listed them from the easiest to the most difficult. And the most difficult one I've put down is a challenge, especially to me. So the first is to start small. Start wherever you are. There's no guilt or shame. If you can't be generous with money, be generous with your time. We've got so many people in this community that are generous with their time. There's so many volunteers and people who give so generously to this community. Be generous with your presence and your attention. Like this, I mean, talk about distractions and things like that in this age. There's such a temptation to just not be present in a moment. But one of the ways we can really be generous with people is to just be absolutely present with them. Be generous in our prayers. And there's so much opportunity for that in this season. The other part of this is intentionally use the language of practice generosity, because it is a practice. It's a thing that we start small and we grow to greater and greater things in. I'm not expecting that you're going to give absolutely everything away today, but implementing small practices allows us to actually stretch that muscle and build towards being people of generosity. Number two is what I call give the guests the better plate. And this is going to seem silly, but it's if you want like a small practice that allows you to like stretch this muscle. If you're serving up some food or making a coffee or pouring some wine, you know that moment where you're like, you have the plate and you're like, that one looks amazing. Something went wrong over here. And the temptation is, like, I'll take the good one and I'll hit, but give the guests the better plate, like the slightly more full glass of wine, the better looking, you know, I overcooked this steak, so I'm going to take that one and I'm going to give away the one that's good. It seems really silly, and probably some of you just do this because that's the sort of people you are. If you're not a selfish person like me, like my natural, especially around food, like my natural is to be selfish. So this for me, like this is a practice that I do in my actual life because for me, it seems silly and the difference is often imperceptible. But one, it postures my heart in service and generosity. It's like I'm always going to be in a position to serve somebody, whether they know it or not. And two, it practices integrity because you do the right thing when no one is looking. It seems really basic, but start basic. Like if you can only start basic, start in a place like this. Okay, number three, give first. In the language of Scripture, give the first fruits. Ancient Israelites would give the first fruits as an act of gratitude for the provision of rain and sun and as an act of trust in continued provision. It's easy to give at the end of harvest when you know you've got some left over. It's difficult to give at the start of harvest when you think, you know, is this going to last? For us in the modern age, this might look like letting your tithe or offering or whatever it might be come out of your pay as the first thing. That's personally what I do. I just, you know, it's set up so that when my pay lands in, my tithe goes out. Because it's easy, it would be easy for me to give out of the leftovers, but it's actually tricky to give out of the first fruits. It's an act of trust. You can implement that the way you want, but I think that's how I do it in my life. Number four is to divert one specific expense. Is there something you cut back on and move towards an act of generosity? Is there, you know, I mean, and I'm not saying this is value judgment because I have like 10 subscriptions, but we all have like a million streaming subscriptions these days. Is there one that we can cut back on and divert that into an act of generosity? Number five, and we're getting trickier, is tithe. And tithe is just the Hebrew word for 10%. There's no real instruction in the New Testament that we need to tithe. So I'll recognize that. You may decide you're free from the law and thus free from the need to tithe. I would point out that the practice of tithing predates the law, if you want to go and read about Melchizedek. But most agree, I think, and from looking at the financials of in our AGM last week, you would see that there are a lot of people in this community that agree that tithing is just part of the practice of being a follower of Jesus. And yeah, so tithing is just that we give out of what we earn to the church and the poor. That's as simple as that. Number six, set a wealth ceiling. This story really challenges me because many of you would know who John Wesley is. John Wesley committed to live on £28 a year, which, okay, it was a different time. £28, don't live on £28 today. But he lived on, he committed to live on £28 a year. And when he first made that decision, his income was £30 a year. So, you know, he's put a bit of margin in. By the end of his life, because of book sales and, you know, John Wesley started the Methodist movement, was, you know, quite a prominent minister. By the end of his life, his income was about £1,400 per year. And he still lived on that £28 a year. And he kind of gave everything else away. I just, like, I'm not saying this because I'm like, this is something I've implemented. This is, like, to me, the challenge is that is there a limit at which we go, you know, my lifestyle won't grow any higher than this. And if I happen to earn more, then I'm going to give it away. One of the reasons John Wesley was so passionate about this because he saw this disturbing trend. He noticed when people were coming to Jesus that they were lifted out of poverty and then went on to become more prosperous. And then they got caught in the trap, the snare of consumerism and materialism, and it distorted their heart and pulled them away. as we kind of come into a close here, I just want to encourage you to watch what happens to your heart as you implement some of this stuff, as you start to give. I don't want to overpromise, but I imagine that you will begin to feel more free and light, that you will begin to be free of the desire for more and more and more. And I would urge you to pay attention to that and let it spur you on to greater generosity as you feel yourself becoming a person of generosity and moving into that freedom. Allow it to just kind of push you forward in that journey. I want to encourage us this morning as we close to maybe take 2 minutes just to listen and listen for what you feel like the prompting of the Spirit is for you in this season. Like, is there something that you're being invited to in generosity? And then if you feel comfortable, if there's somebody near you that you can talk to about this stuff, but like, it's really important that we're accountable about this stuff, right? Like, I feel like money is such a taboo, and it probably shouldn't be in our community. The first four words of our vision are to be a family. And I feel like if we're going to be a family, we actually have to probably get rid of some of the classic taboos and be able to talk to and be accountable about how we deal with our finances. Step one is listen for the prompting of what the Spirit is kind of prompting you to today. Step two, if you've got somebody you're comfortable with and can share with, I would just encourage you to share with and make yourself accountable to somebody that you trust in this community. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we're so challenged by the way you do generosity, and I just ask that you would allow our hearts to know that you are a generous Father, that we would be able to place our trust in you. And I just ask for a grace to reject the patterns of this world and the ways of thinking of this world and to apprentice under your ways. You ask this in Jesus' name.